Well, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And we'll be looking at verse 30 to 41. Oscar Wilde said, "To love oneself is the beginning of a lifelong romance." Lucille Ball, who's famous for being the lead in the series I Love Lucy, she said, "Love yourself first, and everything else falls into line. You really have to love yourselves to get anything done in this world." And Buddha, don't often quote Buddha from the pulpit, Buddha said, "You yourself, as much as anybody in the entire universe, deserve your love and affection." Self-esteem is often thought to be the most important personal virtue in our world. Most people in Lisburn tonight, they would nod their heads at all three of those quotes. But as Christians, those three quotes should all sound very unnatural. Very unnatural. There's nothing new here. Self-esteem, that in our society, is called to be so important. It's valuable to so many people. But that same egotistical worldview, it drove life in the first century as well. That same hope and purpose and need for self-esteem was valued in the society of Jesus' day. Aristotle, one of the philosophers who had the greatest impact on the world of Jesus Christ, he described pride as one of the greatest virtues a man could ever have. But Christian wisdom turns the world's values upside down. And Jesus instead declares, "Consider others more important than yourselves." In the passage we're going to look at tonight, Jesus is addressing the man who will soon be the leaders of his church. And what he does in this passage that we're about to read is he calls them to a countercultural humility. Let's read the passage, Mark chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 30. Mark chapter 9, reading from verse 30. "They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." If you look at the beginning of the passage we just read, verse 30 and 31, it says in verse 30, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. There's been a movement in Jesus' ministry at this point. He has really stopped teaching the crowds and masses. That was in the first 8 chapters of Mark's Gospel is so much of what Jesus did. He taught the masses. Whereas now as he starts to think about the cross and near that time when he will come to that particular point in his ministry, he turns his focus from being the crowds to being these particular disciples who he is going to lean upon to lead the church after his ascension. And in the passage that we just read, Jesus is accelerating their preparation for that task. And he does that by smashing apart their high value that these disciples placed upon their self-esteem, the high value the culture of their day put upon their self-esteem. And he does so with a battle cry for humility. Humility. Now, this passage really comes in 2 parts. And the first part that I want you to notice is a prediction of humility. A prediction of humility in verse 31. Look at verse 31. Look at verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. When he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Here in one verse, Jesus predicts his future ultimate display of humility. It's a pre-cross version. It's a prediction that really sounds just like the post-cross passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, that we often read together. I want you to notice in this one verse, look at it carefully, and notice the mistreatment that Jesus predicts he will experience. He says in this passage that he's going to be handed over. He says in this passage, in this verse, that he would be killed. It's really an aggressive picture that is painted of him being put into the hands of people who tear him apart, who tear the Son of Man to smithereens, leaving him dead. It's Philippians 2, verse 8. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He was mistreated. Notice as well, when you look at this prediction, notice that he is actually delivered over. He's passed over by another. Look again closely at verse 31. It's all in this passage. In this verse, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." The Son of Man is going to be delivered. He doesn't give himself away here. It's a passive verb. It's a passive action. He's not the one doing the delivering. Somebody else is delivering him over. Jesus doesn't give himself into human hands here. We find out later in the Gospels that he does not object, he does not stand in the way of the will of his Father. Rather, here the verse makes clear it is the Father who delivers over the Son. The picture here in this verse is the divine hands of the Father putting his Son into the murderous hands of human beings. That's an astounding thought, isn't it? That's an astounding thought. We read Romans chapter 5 earlier, but the verse just before that, at the end of chapter 4, Romans 4, 25, it uses that same verb for delivered when it declares Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. God hands him over, but hands him over for this noble task. For this noble task. He's mistreated. He's handed over. But notice who he is. Notice who the he is that is delivered over. Verse 31 uses a title for him. Did you notice it? The Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now that title is used in the Old Testament I want you to turn back to Daniel chapter 7 to see this title. And it gives us an understanding of who it is that is experiencing the heartache, the mistreatment of verse 31. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. There's our title. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. This Son of Man, in Mark chapter 9, this is the Old Testament one that was hoped for. We talked about it in our genealogy series. He's the king, the one that would sit on David's throne forever. He's the one that all Israel had been waiting for. The mighty king forever. That mighty king forever. The one who would continually reign. Here in this one verse, he is killed by human hands. He's killed by human hands. We also note in just the sub point that it was the Father who gave up him, who gave him up, who delivered him over. That's the same Father who, just a few verses before in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, in the transfiguration moment said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son." This is the Son of God. The King who would reign forever, and the Son of God. He is the one that is enduring all of this mistreatment. This is no picture of cosmic child abuse. Rather, this is a picture of an intimate, loving relationship, the beloved Son. An intimate relationship between the Trinity, that they're in their eternal plan. God purposed to send the Son into this world to reach down in order to save sinful man and sinful woman. Ultimately, the one who is speaking this prophecy in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, he's speaking of himself. He's speaking of himself. This is important because Jesus is just about to give the disciples teaching on humility. The teacher himself is the model of humility. The teacher himself is familiar with humility. In fact, the teacher himself, before he ever addresses the disciples, is presented in the text as being the very picture of humility. The great Jesus Christ. Here he speaks of his humble love. A humble love that one day will rise, and as he rises from the dead, all who trust in him will also be raised to new life. This is a prediction that the greatest man who ever walked on earth would perform the greatest act of humility. The greatest act of humility. Notice the reception that the prediction received there. The reception. Notice how this prediction, this news about what would happen, how it was received. This great God-man was declaring how he was going to save these disciples. Yet look at how they react in verse 32. What's the text say? But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Here Jesus unveils exactly how he's going to save them, and they just don't get it. They don't understand. It's a good reminder for us tonight. You cannot be saved without the Spirit working in you. These men should have, we've said it before, they should have got it. Jesus is telling them very plainly how they can be forgiven. They should have understood. They should have known by this point, but they don't, because you can only believe whenever the Spirit opens your blind eyes. You can only believe if God has been at work in your heart. That's why if you're not a Christian tonight, the most important thing that you could do at the end of this service is to pray to God and say, "God, help me to see this. Help me to see this." Help me to understand what I've not understood before. Because even these disciples who were right at the feet of Jesus, at this point, they still do not understand. Because the Spirit hasn't opened their blind eyes. Notice as well, it's not just that they don't understand. Look at what happens in verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Verse 34, but they kept silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. They're arguing about who is greater amongst them. Jesus has just revealed to them his humble act in order to help them. And they're walking down the road immediately afterwards, arguing about which of them is better than the other. Which of them is superior. It's like a parent who sits down with their children and says, "Look, in our family, we love each other and we care for each other." And 1 minute later, he finds the same children beating each other up. It seems ludicrous. It's the complete opposite reaction to what you would have hoped for. Jesus has just given them a snapshot into the extent of his humility. And how do they respond? By talking about which of them is better than the other. These are the soon-to-be leaders of his church. And Jesus needs to correct this behavior. And so he asks that question, "What were you discussing?" He knew what they were discussing. But he asks it to tease it out of them so that he can correct their self-centered thinking. It needs to be corrected if they're going to be useful to the kingdom. And so we've seen this prediction of humility. The second thing that I want you to notice, and I'll spend most of the time on this, the merit of humility. The merit of humility. Here Jesus, he teaches them, then he illustrates his point, and he answers the question that John asks in order to show them why humility is indeed important. Why, if you're a Christian tonight, humility is what you should be striving for. The first reason that humility in the text is made clear to be important is that humility fosters unity. Look at verse 34. Verse 34. But they kept silent, for on their way they had argued with one another about who is the greatest. The disciples had been arguing about which of them was the most important. It was normal in their culture. They spent a lot of time thinking about who should have the best seat at a feast. They spent a lot of time about wondering who was the most favored person. That's the way their world always operated. But not Christ's world. Pride and self-value, it puts you over and above everybody else in your own mind. It causes you to note in your head what you're better at than everybody else. It causes you to think you are better and everybody else is lesser. That's how pride affects us. Pride allows only one person to be at the top. But not humility. Humility is the means that God has given to connect people together. Humility is the reason why unity can flourish in God's people. This is how, we've said this often in the church, we've quoted it often in the church, this is how the world will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Christianity is other focused. It's other promoting. It's another promoting faith. For these disciples, if the Jew and Gentile, the slave and free, the male and female were all going to come together in the church and to become one, it was going to take a lot of humility on the part of the leadership. What about you? Do you come to church on a Sunday positively trying to foster unity in this place? Humility, one of the marks of humility in this church will be unity. Humility fosters unity. Secondly, the text says humility is valued by God. Humility is valued by God. Look at verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Here are the words of God. Our society values being number one, being at the top of everything, being the person that outplays everybody else. That's the person who society gives the greatest honor to, but not in God's eyes. Here we get an insight into what God values. His greatest approval, according to this verse, is reserved for the church's humblest servant. A spirit of self-righteous entitlement robs you of your ability to gain God's favor. We talked about Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. It shows us the extent of Christ's full humility. He humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. But verse 5 begins by calling us to a similar attitude. Your attitude should be like this wonderful, humble Christ. If Christ was humble even to the point of death, how dare we chase position in the church? How dare we climb over the top of one another? Humility fosters unity, and humility is valued by God. Thirdly, humility cares for those with, and I say this in quotes, nothing to offer. Everybody has something to offer. Everyone has a role to play, but in our minds, we often dismiss people. Humility cares for those with nothing to offer. Look at verse 36 and 37. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Here's an illustration. Here Jesus shows us what humility looks like. And we're in a house at this time. Could have been Peter's house. He lived in Capernaum. Maybe we're in Peter's home. And in this home, this is a place where children are seen but not heard. That was normal in Jewish society. It's a culture where rabbis, those who would have taught others, who had a ministry like Jesus, where people would have gathered and wanted to learn from them in a kind of schooling type of setting. Rabbis refused to talk to children. In rabbinical culture, they wouldn't teach the Torah to anybody under the age of 12. You had to be at least 12 before the rabbi would give you time. But not Rabbi Jesus. Rabbi Jesus sits everybody down, and they're in this, you imagine them in a semicircle, all equal, except in the center of the circle, he brings a child. A child who everybody else had probably ignored up to that point. They hadn't even noticed was in the room. And he takes that child and puts the child into his arms. The most important position in the room. The person, the position that showed the greatest affection, certainly. The greatest care. He's there in the arms of Jesus. That child who maybe didn't have any particular merit of their own, was the one that was put in the arms of Jesus. It wasn't Peter, even though he was their spokesperson. It wasn't Levi, even though he maybe had the most dramatic testimony out of everybody else in the room. It wasn't the ones who had done the greatest miracles and acts for Jesus up to this point. It wasn't any of the three who had seen the transfiguration and had the deepest spiritual insight to that point. Rather, the one who gets the highest, the prize position is a child with no track record at this point. No obvious gifts that are being displayed. No name even in the text. And yet the child is loved. And the child is noticed by Jesus. It reminds me of James chapter 2. James chapter 2. The disciples are shocked at this point. James chapter 2 verse 1 says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly,
and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, well, you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The church is not meant to operate that way. There is no partiality in the church, and that's exactly what Jesus is demonstrating here with the disciples. You are arguing about who is the greatest, and ultimately you want me to pick out who of you has done the best to this point and give them the seat of honor and the place of recognition. And he takes instead a little child who has been unnoticed to that point. And he gives the child the greatest measure of love and honor at that particular moment. There is no room for partiality in a Christ-like, humble church. And that is always a challenge to the church. And there's a reason James has that teaching. Do you unconsciously, and it might be unconsciously, do you unconsciously exclude certain people in the fellowship? Without realizing, do you find you avoid certain people and pull away from them? Are there others that you naturally favor and strive to be around more than others? Mark chapter 9 would say that's a mark of pride that we must repent of. Humility cares for those even with nothing to offer. Humility fosters unity. Humility is valued by God. Humility cares for those with nothing to offer. Fourthly, then, humility refuses to exclude other Christians. Look at verse 38. This is a strange story. John said to them, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does the mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." Now, when there is pride in our hearts, it cuts us off from other people. Pride causes us to huddle up into groups. It tends to look down your nose at others. It values your circle. And so often it can become a black mark in the life of the church. Kent Hughes notes how quickly we often write off other Christians with a little poem. "Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think as I think, eat what I eat and drink but what I drink. Look as I do, look always as I do, then and only then I'll fellowship with you." We do that, don't we? We look at the person most like ourselves. We want people in full agreement with me because, of course, I am right. I am right. Mark chapter 9 rebukes that mindset. After listening to Jesus, maybe John's conscience is pricked. He's just heard this call to humility, and he remembers what they just did. And he confesses here to Jesus that they messed up because they were exclusive. And we have the dialogue between John and Jesus that we just read. There's a man who has been casting out demons in Jesus' name. He's doing the work of Jesus. He's pressing against the kingdom of Satan and driving it out with the name of Jesus Christ. But the disciples think, according to verse 38, he's not following us. He's not in our circle. In other words, he's not part of our group. And so they rebuke him. They try and shut him down. Verse 39, Jesus responds to that shutting down mentality by saying, "Don't get in the way of someone else working for Jesus. He who is not against us," verse 40, "is for us." On Wednesday night, those of you who came to the midweek, we were thinking about angels and demons and the work of Satan. We were reminded that there is a large-scale spiritual war taking place. We need every soldier on the Lord's side to stand together. We need every company to be active in our battle against the dark powers of sin in this world. We need Elam battalions. We need Presbyterian regiments. We need exclusive psalm-singing reinforcements and quiet, quicker prayer warfare to be taking place. He who is not against us, Jesus himself says, is for us. Humility fosters unity. Humility is valued by God. Humility cares for those with nothing to offer. Humility refuses to exclude other Christians. And lastly, humility is rewarded by God. It's rewarded by God. Look at the last verse, verse 41. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. This verse declares that God notes humble, quiet service. God cares about those who want to help quietly in the background. Quiet, unassuming, and often unthanked service done for Jesus. This verse says never goes unnoticed. Never goes unnoticed. You know, just before Christmas, it was a real privilege to be able to go and to see the Prospect Group, a disabled ministry, and there's many of our church, people in our church who serve so faithfully in that ministry. So good to see what they do. There's a ministry where people often can go unnoticed. They're busy caring in the background for people who many in our world don't have time for. It's a work that's unseen. Often, maybe they go home at the end of a session unthanked. But verse 41 declares that service is noticed. That faithful care for the disabled is noted by God and is gloriously worthy. And it will be rewarded by him because it's service done in loving humility. If only we could be more humble. Think of the work for God that would be taking place if it wasn't just about position. Often we all need rebuke, don't we? Chuck Swindoll said, "It is a curious fact that jealousy is a tension often found among professionals, the gifted and the highly competent. You know, doctors, singers, artists, lawyers, businessmen and businesswomen, authors, entertainers, preachers, educators, politicians, and public figures. It's strange, isn't it, that such capable folk find it nearly impossible to applaud others in their own field who excel a shade or two more than they." Isn't that true? A jealous spirit is a dangerous thing in the life of the church. The wise flee jealousy. Leaders in the church must be above it. Christ calls us instead to be humble, to a life of humility. No one can humbly serve Christ without first humbly coming to him. Maybe some people here struggle with humility because you've never come to the humble Savior. What's stopping you from doing that? Is it pride? You think you can do it yourself? You can be humble by yourself. The first step to living as we've been called to live tonight is to humbly bow the knee and to ask the only one who can give us the spirit of humility that we need, to ask him to transform us, to ask Him to change us, to ask God to make us like this humble Savior, Jesus Christ. Humble Jesus, the man who made the very way by which you can be saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we recognize that so often our efforts are self-promoting. And our desire for comfort in this life is to fuel self-ambition. Lord, we pray that you would humble us as a church. Give us a spirit of humility, we pray, Lord. We recognize that you have insisted in your word that you will make us like Christ. Please, Lord, give us that ability to soften our hearts now, that we would not have to learn that lesson through pain, that we would not have to learn that lesson through rebuke like these disciples, but that you would give us a spirit like Christ that seeks to serve, that seeks to love those who often go unnoticed, that it seeks to treat one another with love and respect and great care. Not because there is merit in it, not because there is personal benefit in it, not because there is recognition there, but because we want to be like Jesus. And Lord, where we fall short, we pray that you would forgive. And indeed, Lord, we do pray for those who cannot be humble because they do not know Jesus. Help them even now to humbly bow their knee and ask Him to save them. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.